So in the New Testament, we're continuing this study, and the purpose of all of this has been to get us more familiar with the place, the purpose, and the content of each book of the Bible in order to give us a clearer overall picture of how the Bible all sets together and what's contained within the Bible. And so hopefully it'll make us more able to understand how all of the Bible fits together, make it easier for us to find specific topics and events, and rather than just seeing it as a jumbled up mess of different pieces as almost that puzzle laid out in a box, but actually seeing the pieces fit together and how they work. And so we can see the bigger picture on that. And so now we're going to embark through the journey of the New Testament, book by book, and it won't be thorough, just an overview, but we'll resume our in-depth studies in just a few weeks. And so we'll get through the New Testament in just a couple few weeks, and then we'll get back with our in-depth studies. And so as we start with the Gospels, the New Testament begins with four parallel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. We often refer to these as the Gospels. Each is written by a different author and from a different background to a different audience and for a different purpose. And with that said, they each give different perspective and details even of the same events. And so it would be similar to if something happened here in town and every one of us was a witness to it, right? And so there's one event. Say there was a parade went through in Longford. And afterward, someone came and had us to write our opinion or our perspective of the parade. Each one of us would give different details, right? There would be something different that stuck out to each person. There would be a different perspective of each one, or even a different place that they seen it to or seen it at. And so with that, the four Gospels all tell the same story from a different perspective, and each one of those Gospels give us different details, and it paints a more full picture. Okay? And so the four books, they're not written as biographies to document a life, but rather their purpose is to reveal the person of Christ. And so as I said on Sunday, if you want to get a good idea of who Jesus is, what our relationship with him is supposed to be, and how he relates to us today, read through the Gospels and put yourself in the disciples' position. See how he reacts to them, how he relates to them, how they interact with one another and things. And that is our relationship with Christ in many ways today. Even though that he's not physically here with us, he is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we learn Jesus' personality, I guess you could say, through the Gospels. And so, like I said, it's not a biography. Often people want to try to piece it all together and get a full picture of the life of Jesus. It's not about his life. Because, in reality, all of the Gospels skip over most of his life. And the Gospels, two of them tell about his birth, right? And, for the most part, they tell about his ministry. 3 years out of his entire life. So say I'm going to write a biography on Chris, and I only pick 3 years out of his life and just tell what happened in 3 years and say, this is Chris's biography. You say, no, it's not.
In John, I think it says that he failed to speak about everything that Jesus did on those years.
Yeah. He said that he supposed that even the world itself couldn't contain the volumes that would be written if he would write everything that Jesus did. And so none of them had the intention ever of writing everything. And even in the same account, some of them don't say all the same details. One will put this detail, one will put that one. They don't say them all. And so they complement each other. And so only Luke records anything between the short time or the time shortly after his birth and the beginning of his ministry. And with that, it's only a handful of verses, maybe 12 verses, tell about whenever Jesus was 12 years old going up to the feast in Jerusalem and he gets left behind at the temple. 12 verses at 12 years old. I believe it's 12 anyway. As far as the verses go, I know it was 12 years old. And so with that, that's the only hole that we see in his life from birth to when he steps onto the scene as Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. And so, in reading through the Gospels, this is something important. We must keep in mind that although they are contained in the New Testament, they still fall under the period of the Old Testament and the Law. And as such, they are more legalistic emphasis, and grace is not readily seen, or as readily seen, as it is in the Epistles. Jesus lived as a Jew under the law. And so we need to be careful trying to draw our doctrine for a church and for the church age even from the Gospels, even from Jesus' teachings. Because he wasn't preaching and teaching to the church. He was preaching and teaching to the Jews. He was preaching and teaching before his death, burial, and resurrection. And so there's been a lot of bad doctrine that has came out of taking his messages, his sermons, his teachings, and trying to fit them in, shoehorn them somehow into the church age. It doesn't work. Because he wasn't preaching and teaching to the church. The church wasn't there yet. He hadn't died for the church, right? It says that he purchased the church with his own blood. He hadn't bought them yet. And so we were in a different dispensation during that time. And that word dispensation, it simply means that over the process of time, God has revealed himself further and further. There's a certain aspect, certain times that he further revealed himself. It's like opening it up a little further, showing a little bit fuller picture, and there were certain milestones. And so his death, burial, and resurrection was one of those, and we started a new dispensation. He had just opened up something huge that wasn't before seen. Okay? And so with that, we've got to put everything in place and interpret the Bible correctly according to who it was written, the time that it was written, and the purpose behind the writings. Okay? There are those, for instance, sorry, I know this isn't in the notes. I can't stick to my notes, even my own. But anyway, there are those that will take the Sermon on the Mount and they'll preach that that is supposed to be us as Christians and we're supposed to keep the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? You can't keep it. We couldn't keep the law, and the Sermon on the Mount goes above and beyond the law. You see that? And so he's not writing that as a rule list for Christians to try to keep. He's showing a holy standard and how holy God is, and they are not able to attain to his holiness. And not only that, they can't only not attain to his holiness, but one day there's going to be a perfect kingdom where he will enable that holiness. It is a kingdom message. Okay? And by that, I'm talking about future tense. This is if everything was perfect, then the Sermon on the Mount. That's a picture of perfection, and none of us are it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. And so now we go into the overview here. We look at Matthew, and most of this probably should be fairly basic, and I think we'll be fairly familiar with all of this because, hey, it's the Gospels. Of all the part that of the Bible that we read, of course, the prophets are probably some of the ones that we pay the least attention to, but everybody's familiar with the Gospels, right? And so let's look at them real quickly here. So Matthew was written by Matthew the Apostle, a former publican or a tax collector. I have to specify that because a publican means something different here. It doesn't mean he's running a pub. It means he was a tax collector. And so being a tax collector, he would have placed him outside of the realm of the so-called good Jews. And he would have been despised. The Jewish leaders often referred to publicans and sinners as the most vile segment of society. Sinners were those who had stopped even trying to keep up with the religion of the day. So at that time, they had concocted an entire religious system and made it to where it was almost impossible to do any of it. There was regulations on everything. They took the laws of God and then they defined them down to the most minute detail, and it made it painstaking to try to keep the law. And so there were some of them that saw the corruptness of the religious leaders. They saw the impossibility of the law, and they said, I'm done. Don't want it. Forget it. And so they just completely done away with even trying to keep the Jewish system. And so whenever you find them talking about publicans and sinners or talking about sinners, and I've joked around before the Pharisees scolding Jesus and his disciples saying that they ate with publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees themselves were sinners. But the ones that the Pharisees were referring to are the ones who were done with religion. They were the social and religious outcasts of the days. And that's who Jesus was going to. Tells a lot about his ministry and what ours ought to be as well. And so they weren't going to the clean, the polished religious guys. They were going to the down and outs and to the ones who had just given up, that had been cast aside and hurt and harmed by religion. And so anyway, the publicans, they had been traitors. They had went out basically and bid for the rights to collect taxes for the Roman government as Jews. And so they were going, shaking up their own countrymen, robbing them, and making themselves rich as in the process, and giving the taxes to the Roman government. They were seen as traitors. And so they were highly hated. If you wanted to insult a Jew in that day, call him a publican. I mean, you probably would have rather been called a prostitute than a publican at that time. It would have been less of an insult. And so the date of it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all probably written near 60 AD. So within 30 years of Jesus' death, these were written. John was written much later. He was written around 90 AD. And we'll look at that further in a little bit. Matthew was written primarily to the Jews, and the writing style is that of a teacher. Okay? And we'll find that these differ with each book. So Matthew writes as a teacher, and the Jews are his audience. Jesus is presented as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, to the Jewish people. And so Matthew emphasizes Jesus' sermons. He records Jesus' genealogy through Joseph up to David, or through Joseph and David, all the way up to Abraham. So it traces through Joseph because the legal lineage was reckoned through the legal father. And a genealogy was necessary because a king must have one. And remember, he was to be of the kingly lineage of the house of Judah, right? And so Matthew traces through Joseph because in those times it was a patriarchal society. It always went through the father, even if it was an adoptive father, as Joseph would have been. And so with Jesus being his firstborn child, even though it didn't belong to him, it had been stepson, they reckoned the lineage. And so tracing it all the way back to David, he was of royal blood. He had a right to the throne of Israel. And so that played in right. And so it has, like I said, a genealogy because every king must have a genealogy. And that'll come in view why it's important just a little bit. Matthew stresses the humanity of Christ because they were looking for a human king, right? And in Matthew, you'll find the angel's visit to Joseph, reassuring him that Mary was still indeed a virgin. You'll find a short account of the birth in Bethlehem. The visit by the wise men, which would have been kingmakers. They were the ones of the ancient East that would have went around. They were considered wise men, magi, whatever. They probably came from Babylon. And the reason of their coming, they were probably descendants after the traditions of Daniel from the time that he spent in Babylon. Where did they hear about the star, about the Messiah, about the king that would be born over Israel? Well, look at Daniel's prophecies. And so this might be a little bit of conjecture, but more than likely they were coming from Babylon. That would have been from the east. And they were coming as very revered, I guess you could say, oracles, coming to visit the new king. These would have been important people of the day. They would have been wealthy. They would have been renowned for their wisdom. Okay? And so with Jesus being presented as the king, we saw his genealogy. Now we see the ones who come and visit him. By the way, Matthew does not tell about the shepherds. Doesn't give a whole lot of details about the birth. None of those things. It tells about him being born. It tells about the angels announcing to Joseph. Doesn't say anything about Mary's visit by the angels. Okay? And so you see a different point of view, a different perspective coming here because of his purpose in writing. We find that Matthew is also the only one that tells about the escape to Egypt. The angel warns him in a dream, don't stay here because Herod's going to kill you. And so they escape to Egypt for a short amount of time. And during that time, Herod slaughters all of the innocent children in that region from 2 years old and downward, thinking that he can get rid of Jesus. And obviously, didn't succeed. At the end of Matthew, you'll find a chapter and a half dedicated to Jesus' arrest, trials, and crucifixion, and only one chapter dedicated to his post-resurrection ministry. Something that was interesting, I'll get ahead of myself a little bit. As I was doing this study, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three dedicate 1.5 chapters to his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, one chapter to his post-resurrection ministry. All three of them, same amount. I didn't count verses or anything, but just estimated. But John gives you two chapters of his arrest, trial, all of those things. And he gives you two chapters as well of his post-resurrection ministry. So John gives a whole lot more information about the end than what the rest of them do. In Mark, we see that it was written by John Mark, who was a convert of Peter. He was a companion for a while of Paul and Barnabas. And we find out that at a certain point, he gets out of fear or whatever, I don't know. He turns away and he quits following Paul and Barnabas. The road gets too hard for him, so he quits, goes back. And so whenever he did that, on the next journey, Paul and Barnabas gets to set out on, Barnabas says, let's take Mark with us. And Paul says, no. He already abandoned us once. I'm not taking him again. I'm not giving him a second chance. Even though Paul had gotten a second chance, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, so apparently he was a companion with Peter after Paul refused to take him in Acts chapter 15, verse 39. Mark has often been called Peter's gospel. You notice Peter was often outspoken. He was out front in all of the scriptures that we find in the New Testament, right? But he doesn't actually write a gospel. He writes a couple letters and that's it. He doesn't do much writing at all. And so Mark would have been a companion of Peter. And so most agree that Mark received his information from Peter and he possibly wrote it on Peter's behalf. And so you can consider the book of Mark to be Peter's account of the gospel written by Mark. Mark was written to Romans, not the actual city of Rome, but all the Romans dispersed throughout the region there. And so it was written to Romans, and as such, it was a fast-paced book of action, and it's straightforward with no fluff. There is a lot of time order words in the book of Mark. It'll say straightway, and then, after this, and just on and on and on, showing that things progress quickly. He doesn't really leave any room for thought in there. It's just fast-paced, and it is the shortest of the Gospels. Since it is written to predominantly Romans, it puts forth few prophecies because they were to the Jews, right? Mm-hmm. And the Romans wouldn't have a whole lot of knowledge of Jewish prophecy, nor would they have cared. So Mark doesn't put forth very many prophecies, and he also defines several of the Jewish customs that would have been unfamiliar to the Romans. And so you'll find as Mark is writing, they'll come to something that was a custom or something of the Jews or a feast that they kept. And he'd give a little side note, a little definition of that. Mark writes in the style of a preacher, and he places an emphasis on Jesus' miracles, not on his teachings. And so in that, you don't find a whole lot to do with all of his teachings, but he does tell a lot about miracles. And so he presents Jesus as a servant, not to man, but a servant of God. And the Romans were familiar with service. They knew service as they were faithful servants of Caesar up to the point of death. They were loyal and faithful to Caesar. Jesus was loyal and faithful to God up to the point of death. And so presents him as a servant. And that was something that they could relate to Jesus in this manner. And so as a servant, Jesus needed no genealogy. A servant, no one cares about their lineage. No one cares about their birth. Right? The question of a servant is, can they do the job? And so Mark puts forward that, yes, Jesus can. And so in many ways, Mark puts forth Jesus' credentials, that he is able. This is kind of like Jesus' CV. Whenever he's presenting him to the Romans, they're saying, can he do the job that he said he came to do? Here's the evidence. Yes, he can. And so, need to know genealogy. Nothing is recorded of his birth in Mark. Number 8 on that page. In Mark, he goes directly into Jesus' ministry after a short mention of John the Baptist. At the end of Mark, like I said a minute ago, he spends about a chapter and a half on Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion, and one chapter post-resurrection. So I told you we're going to go over this quickly, right? Everybody good? Okay. Luke was written by Luke. By the way, he was the only Gentile to write a New Testament book. Okay? All the rest of them were written by Jews. Luke was a Gentile. He was also the author of Acts. And something interesting about that, even though Paul wrote half the books of the New Testament by number, Luke wrote over half of the New Testament by content. If you combine the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he wrote more of the New Testament than even Paul did by content. So he didn't write half of it as far as overall, but more than even Paul by content. That make sense? Okay. He was a Gentile Greek physician or doctor, and he was also a convert and companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke would have had firsthand conversations with many of Jesus' disciples and heard directly from the sources. By the way, as you read through the book of Acts, as he wrote the book of Acts, much of it is written in first person. We went here, we did this, then we traveled. Luke was there with him. And just as an interesting side note, I find it neat that Jesus, or excuse me, not Jesus, I find it neat that Paul took a physician with him on all these travels. Whenever we find that Paul had several health issues, we find that he had issues apparently with his eyes, he traveled in dangerous places and all kinds of things. It would be great to have a doctor with him, right? But that also flies in the face of a lot of these people who believe in continued miracles. Because although Paul healed many people, later on in his ministry we find times of him being sick, not being healed. Timothy being sick, not being healed. Trophimus being left at Miletus sick, not being healed. And him having a physician traveling around with him. So there you go. That kind of goes in the way of all the charismatic teaching on the continuance of miracles and healings. But that's rabbit trails. We'll get out the brush again. So anyway, Luke would have had firsthand conversations with many of Jesus' disciples, and he would have heard directly from the sources. He would have been reliable. Luke was very methodical as a doctor. He was detailed in his approach. In fact, the archaeologist William Ramsay spent 30 years in Asia Minor, and he was following Luke's account of Apostle Paul's travels through the book of Acts. His original intent was to disprove the Bible. He said, Luke gives all of these historical places and details and travels in Acts. There's no way it's accurate. It was probably written hundreds of years later. There's no way that it's true. And since I'm an archaeologist, I'm going to go find all these places. I'm going to uncover them. And I'm going to show all of the errors in Luke's writings. That was his purpose. He spent 30 years in that. And so, instead of finding the errors, he found the writings of Luke entirely accurate and dependable. It led to his conversion, and he is one of many who set out to prove the Bible wrong and became a Christian instead, which I thought was really cool. And so with him, he actually went even further. I didn't put any of the quotes from him, but with him, he said that the historical accuracy of Luke's writings was unsurpassed by any. There are those today of liberal theologians, so-called, that say that the Bible is God's word and its truth in its theological context, but not in historical and science. And so they say, well, the historical and science we can do away with, and we just take the theological truths out of it. No, if the Bible makes a statement, although it's not a historical book, if it makes a statement about history, it's true. Although this isn't a science book, if it makes a scientific statement, it is a fact. And so, like I said, that archaeologist spent 30 years, proved to himself beyond the shadow of a doubt that Luke's writings were authentic, that they were accurate, and that they were divinely inspired, and he became a Christian as a result of it. And so Luke was written to the Greeks, specifically written to a man by the name of Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. And like I said, he was a Greek fellow. And the Greeks placed great interest on intellect as they tried to work toward the perfection of man. And so Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. The Greeks were the philosophers at the time. They were the ones who were teaching that man was trying to improve upon himself and was trying to get closer and closer and closer to perfection. And so Luke says, if you're trying to get closer to perfection, here's what perfection is. It's Jesus Christ. And so that's what he presents him as. And so his writing style, as we've kind of hit on already, is that of a historian. Extremely detailed, methodical. And his emphasis is on Jesus' parables. So out of all of the things for the intellectual crowd that would appeal to them, for all the philosophers, would they not be interested in the parables? Right? Words of wisdom and such, and these pithy sayings. So Luke records Jesus' genealogy through the bloodline of Mary. And so he traces it through David, through Abraham, and all the way back to Adam, the first man. The perfect man must have the right pedigree, and so Luke presents that. Matthew's presented Jesus' genealogy through Joseph as his legal claim to the throne. Luke through Mary as the blood claim to the throne. As a side note, something I didn't type in there, through Joseph's genealogy, there was actually one of the descendants of David, which Joseph was a descendant of. It was prophesied that he would be disqualified from the throne and no one else would reign from that point onward. I didn't look it up and get the actual name of which one it was. So even with that, Joseph's lineage was disqualified from the throne. And so Mary's lineage traces it from a different descendant of David that was not kept from the throne. And so God even made him double qualified and went around that one thing, because David had a son that was a king, had a son that was a king, and had a wicked son that was a king, and said, none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne again. And so Joseph was one of his descendants, but Jesus wasn't his son. He had none of the blood of Joseph, but Joseph would have qualified him to be a king, but not because of Jesus' disqualification. So there you go. Just a little bit of extra trivia there. I'd have to look up names and dates on that one. I didn't put that in here. I didn't want to go quite that deep, but I figured I'd gloss over it. And so the perfect man would have to have the right pedigree. He would have to have a genealogy. And so in Luke, you will find the promise of the birth of John the Baptist, Mary's visit to Elizabeth, the birth of John the Baptist, the message of the angel to Mary. Remember, Matthew had the message to Joseph. Luke details the message to Mary. It has the most detailed account of the birth in Bethlehem. It tells of the shepherd visit, because he was the perfect man, not a king. And so, in addition to that, it has the visit to the temple at the age of 12 years old. It's the only event from Jesus' childhood that's recorded in any of the Gospels. And by the way, as another side note on that, even in that event, there is no instance whatsoever of Jesus performing miracles or doing anything as a child. There is wild and crazy, theories, conspiracy theories or whatever, that Jesus was studying as a kid and he was out there and forming things, and he'd form a bird out of the dirt and give it life and send it off as he's 5 years old out there playing in the dirt. No. I've heard that kind of stuff, that Jesus was performing miracles as a child and that he was able to do all of these things before he comes onto the scene at 30 years old. No, that's not biblical. What is it?
Where is that information coming from? Where they take that if there's nothing about?
People fantasize. And so they think that if during his ministry he was able to perform miracles, that surely he was able to do it before. But we find no instance whatsoever, nothing that points to even the idea that people were used to him doing miracles. It was new whenever he started. They'll point to the marriage at Cana of Galilee, and Mary comes to him and says, hey, they have no wine, as if she was expecting him to turn into wine like it was something normal. No, it was that her husband was dead. In that society, in that culture at the time, that the oldest son was the head of the family, and if Mary was looking for someone to help to do something, she would have turned to her oldest son. Not only that, he would have proven himself to be wise. He would have proven himself to be very helpful and caring about things, but there's not any instance where she's just automatically assuming, okay, Jesus, make it wine. Like you did last week. No, that's not what it was saying. So, like I said, 12 years old, all the things that happened, there's nothing that stands out about him as far as miracles. It is his wisdom and his teaching. People get lopsided on this, and they get so infatuated with the miracles, they completely miss the fact that he's the Son of God. His teachings, his word is where the power is at.
You can take from the fact that they were, when Mary and Joseph lost him and then they went back to Jerusalem and found him in the temple, he says, why are you looking for me? Do not know that I'm in my father's house. Mm-hmm. You can take from that he had a connection with God, kind of a superior kind of connection. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he knew who he was.
Yeah, he knew, I'm pretty sure, that he's different than everybody else. To make life, to create life, and to do all this, if there's no account of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he had the wisdom, he had the perfection and everything. I don't believe he had the miracles. Another thing about whenever he was in the temple there in Luke, Mary comes to Jesus, and she says, your father and I have been looking for you. That's kind of the abridged version, but she refers to Joseph as his father.
Yeah.
Jesus turns around and says, wish you not that I be about my father's business. Joseph isn't my dad, God is.
Yeah.
And so he's pointing that out to Mary. He's bringing her back because she says, your father and I were worried. He says, no, I'm here with my father. And so that's showing that understanding and getting the relationships in the right order there. And by the way, it wasn't in the tone of disrespect either. Sometimes we read intent into it. We read tone into scripture. It's not there.
Also, you look at, like, John the Baptist had to come on the scene as well.
Mm-hmm.
Still, and Jesus was baptized and all that.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So, and it says that the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, you'll have all these miracles and everything happening prior to that.
And there's no...
And it's not, I'm not being smart, but it's just, it says that he was taken, he went out straight away.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And then it's like Satan started contending with him.
Yeah, it seems like it was held off until that baptism and the... the descending of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I mean, it's not just that. It's like God had a plan. He said, okay, this is the set time when things are going to happen. There's the forerunner, there's it, and I have it in my time.
Well, and even the fact of the way things went, God set this up in the law, that the priests began their service at 30 years old. And so that was whenever they began serving in the temple, was at 30 years old. Jesus began his ministry 30 years old. And so we see a parallel there as well. That things fit. God does everything in decent and in order. So that's interesting as well. So we're at the end of that page, number 7, that Luke dedicated 1.5 chapters to the rest, trial, crucifixion, and 1 to his post-resurrection ministry. All 3 of them so far are about the same amount of content, dealing with his death, burial, and resurrection, and his trial and such.
I'm just trying to say that before the baptism, mm-hmm. they would have attributed that to like Beelzebub as they were before.
Right.
If he did any miracles and stuff, mm-hmm. they would say, oh, where did you get that from? But now they had John the Baptist. He mm-hmm. came, he baptized, and everything, mm-hmm. and he actually said, bring forth. Works on repentance.
Works meet for repentance,
And all of this. So it's not like he just said, okay. You know what I mean? So they wouldn't know that he was baptizing, you know, he was more on a, was baptizing the right way and everything.
Yeah. Something interesting, too, about John the Baptist, out of all of the people that we find in Scripture and all of the great leaders, the great events, the great prophets and all those things, you associate it with signs, miracles, wonders, and all kinds of things. John had none of them. John the Baptist never performed a miracle.
Did Jesus not say there wasn't a greater man?
Yeah. There was none greater born of women than John the Baptist. And he said, but there's one greater than he here, and it's Jesus, right? And so John the Baptist performed no miracles whatsoever, but Jesus attributed him to being the greatest. So that kind of puts things in perspective as well. So there on the next page, we have John. The Gospel of John was the last to be written, and it was written by the Apostle John at the end of his life. He was probably the youngest of the apostles during Jesus' ministry, and the only one to die a natural death according to history and tradition. All the rest of them were martyred. John was the only one that died a natural death. And so that was always kind of neat to me. And I've put forth the idea. I have no idea. I can't necessarily back this up. But John is the one who God gave the revelation to at the end of his life. And he's also the one that he put in charge of his mother. Remember, woman, behold thy son. And so I'm wondering if any of that had to do with it. But for whatever reason, Jesus chose to keep, or God chose, whichever you want to say, to keep John on the earth all the way up till he died a natural death. They even tried to boil him in oil and couldn't kill him. He was the unkillable, unkillable apostle. They tried, couldn't do it. Can you imagine how disappointed you'd be? We've done everything. We even boiled him in oil and he just won't die. And he'd probably been a hideous looking thing by then. And so he lived up until about 90 or 95 A.D. He would have been a very aged man. And so anyway, it was written around 90 A.D. after the death of most eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry and all of the other apostles, and also after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. John had seen a bunch. And so as he watched all of the other apostles be martyred, he outlived them. As he watched so many others, Stephen and many of the others, be martyred, he outlived them. Then he started seeing all of the ones die natural deaths. He watched Mary and Martha. He watched Mary, the mother of Jesus. He watched all of Jesus' brothers. He watched all of the ones that followed along and went from place to place. All the ones who received miracles of Jesus, the lepers that were healed, the lame that were raised, he watched all of them pass off the scene. They all died. Okay? And so as all of them passed off the scene, as they all died, only John was left. And so after most of the eyewitnesses had passed off, John wrote his final testimony there, number 3. He wrote the final testimony of an old apostle to the generation following and all of the world. And so John wasn't writing specifically to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the Romans, to anyone else. He was writing to the whole world, for all mankind. And so, as an eyewitness, all the rest of them had already passed off the scene. Many who had only heard would doubt and they would question. And so you could imagine. They said, we've heard all these stories of Jesus of Nazareth. I've heard my dad, my grandfather talk about it. I didn't see it myself. That was before I was born. And there's all these Christians running around and there's all the Jews persecuting them. The Romans aren't too happy with them either. And they come to John and say, we hear that you are one of his apostles. Tell us about it. And so they come to the apostle John. And so John sits down at the end of his life and he pens out and says, this is my account of all that happens. And at the end of his book, he says, you can believe these things, you can know they are so because I seen them myself. Okay? That's my paraphrase of it. But that's what he says at the close of his book. I was there. I seen it. I was an eyewitness. And so I verified all these things. You can believe it. And so, like I said, it was to address their questions. It was to address their doubts. The three prior Gospels had stressed Jesus' humanity, but John now stresses Jesus' deity, and he presents Jesus as being the mighty God. And so his style of writing is that of a theologian. His emphasis isn't on the miracles, it isn't on the works, it isn't on the service, any of those things. His emphasis is on the doctrine, on the teaching. And so he points out many fulfilled prophecies. He says, I'm showing you evidences. I'm showing you proofs. I am addressing the doubting and the fearful. And so I have evidences, not only my word, but I have all of the fulfilled prophecies. In John, you'll find that he starts in the beginning, not in Bethlehem, because God is eternal. John starts off that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, so he predates the world. He predates history because John is presenting him as God. So as such, there's no genealogy. There's no record of the birth. And the book of John begins with John the Baptist as the promised forerunner proclaiming his deity. The very first, the very opening of the book of John is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, all of those things. And then it starts with, you know, his baptism. And so, number 10 there, he starts calling his disciples in the first chapter. That's pretty quick, right? Doesn't waste any time. But John's still a longer book, even though he doesn't tell all these things ahead of time. And so he starts calling his disciples in the first chapter and starts working miracles in the second chapter. And about half of the book is dedicated to Jesus' final week. And he dedicates two chapters to the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and two to the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus. So John tells the most about Jesus' final week. I mean, he takes half of the book telling Jesus' final week. All the things that he did, all the things leading up to it, all the things preparing, all the teaching, the Passover, the Lord's Supper, all of those things, the triumphal entry. He tells all of these things, showing that Jesus is God. And so that brings us to the book of Acts. And so Acts was written by Luke, just the same as the book of Luke. And it was also written to Theophilus, the same guy. And it's believed that Theophilus may have been a government official or some high-ranking official in one of those regions. Maybe that Luke was writing this, showing him, maybe he had questions and said, okay, Luke, you're a Christian. I've heard a lot about it. Tell me about it. It may have been that he was actually a Christian as well, and Luke was discipling him. I don't know. And so anyway, he wrote this to Theophilus. Like I said, the name Theophilus means lover of God. And Acts is a historical and transitional book providing a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. Could you imagine if we didn't have the book of Acts and you went straight from John to Romans? It would make no sense, would it? Praise the Lord for the book of Acts, because it makes the entire rest of the Bible make sense. It is the historical book that gives the background for all of the epistles that would follow. And so it shows the transition of Christianity from being a small, localized Jewish group to being a worldwide religion, as bad as I hate using that term. Okay? So it goes from this small little group there in Judea to being worldwide and all-encompassing, went throughout the entire empire. Because they even said of Paul that the one who turned the world upside down has come hither also. That was Paul's testimony. It picks up where the Gospels left off and gives the background necessary to understand the epistles. It provides a defense for early Christians who were severely persecuted due to religious opposition and jealousy rather than being a threat to the Roman Empire. So it defends them. Acts shows the transition from the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, he would come, do his work, and he'd go. He didn't inhabit, he didn't stay there. But in the New Testament, he comes and he abides for every believer. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit abides within us, as we looked at in Sunday school. It stays with us throughout the remainder of our lives. The theme of the book of Acts is evangelization and shows the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem into the uttermost parts of the world. And at first, Acts focuses on Peter's ministry to the Jews and then focuses on Paul's ministry to the Gentiles as Christianity transitions from prominently Jewish to predominantly Gentile in nature. And so if we were to divide the book of Acts into three parts, we could outline it with the the verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And so chapters 1 through 7 is the witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9 is the witness in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 10 through 28 is the witness to the uttermost parts of the world whenever they go outside of Judea and Samaria. So does anyone have any questions up through the book of Acts here? Anyone learn anything? Maybe one or two things? Okay. So let's look here at our introduction to the epistles. Now the word epistle means letter. Okay. So the remainder, let me go ahead and read this instead of, we begin our journey through the epistles or letters, and the remainder of Scripture consists of letters, some written to individuals.
Sorry, where are you?
Halfway down on plus that page.
You're Romans, yeah?
Yeah, open up to the very middle, center section.
Before Romans.
Yeah, right here.
Okay.
Okay. And so the remainder of Scripture consists of letters, some written to individuals, some to churches, and some to groups of churches, with the recipients meant to share them with others. So he writes it to a church in a region and says, here, pass this around amongst yourselves. We could consider the book of Revelation to be separate as a prophetic book rather than as an epistle, even though it is addressed to several churches in the beginning chapters. It's not written in the form of a letter. It's written in the form of prophecy. Okay? And so the epistles are not organized chronologically, so they're not in order of when they were written, but they are organized by author. And so Romans through Hebrews, I put there in my opinion because people argue over who wrote Hebrews, okay? And that's been contested, who wrote Hebrews. I believe it was Paul. By the writing style, by the content and things, I believe Hebrews was written by Paul. I may be wrong. If I am, it wouldn't be the first time. But it doesn't really matter. It was still inspired and it's still in the Scriptures, regardless of the author. And I think it's kind of convenient how the break-off point there, at the end of Paul's writings, either was Hebrews or the book before it. So they put the one that was questionable at the end instead of in the middle of one or the other. So anyway, that's just something humorous in my mind. And so anyway, Romans through Hebrews were written by Paul. The earliest of the epistles was probably James, written by James, obviously, the brother of Jesus.
Serious. A lot of people complain and say, Hebrews wasn't ever written by Paul, but it was.
Yeah. And
I mean, he makes it clear at the end of the book as well. Mm-hmm. You know?
And even if it wasn't written by Paul, it doesn't matter.
Then it's written by God.
Yeah, it was still written by God ultimately, right? No matter who the human penman was. The ultimate author was God. And so James was probably the earliest of the written epistles, okay? And it would have been written by James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor of the first century church there in Jerusalem, okay? And Paul's first or earliest letter was probably the book of Galatians, which we just went through recently on Wednesday nights. And Paul was a very learned Jew. He had a sharp mind, and he had a thorough understanding of the law and prophecy from his religious training before conversion. God, as is his tendency, called and used Paul with his natural talents and drives. And much of our understanding of the church and Christianity comes from Paul's epistles. Could you imagine if your Bible was missing Romans through Hebrews? We wouldn't have a clue what we were doing, would we? I mean, he's given us the foundation of the church. But God took a man who was raised up, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, raised under the feet of Gamaliel, the most dominant teacher of that day, had a thorough understanding of Scriptures. He probably had the Old Testament memorized, at least the Mosaic laws he had memorized, you know. And so with all of that, God calls him and makes him a Christian, well-educated, versed in Scripture, just a genius of an individual, and puts a pen in his hand and says, here, write my word. Pick someone very capable, right? And so that's not to say that if you don't have the talents and abilities of Paul that you're useless to God. It's the fact that God uses what you have for his glory, whatever it is. Many hold to the belief, and I see no reason why it couldn't be true, that Paul was probably actually a horrible preacher. They say that he was probably long-winded and boring. I can relate. Long-winded and boring. You read the account where he was preaching up until midnight and Eutychus fell out of the window, out of the third loft, and was taken up dead, right? So if you ever think that I preach long, I still have yet to preach till midnight. Now, we've been here till midnight, but I wasn't preaching. Okay? And so anyway, even in some of his writings to the Corinthians, it said that his speech was contemptible and that it comes off as if he probably wasn't a real charismatic teacher or preacher, but he was a brilliant intellect. And so that's just a side note on that. I don't have any recordings of his messages. Paul's ministry consisted mainly of evangelizing Gentile nations and cities, discipling them, and then organizing them into local churches. He would get them started on a good foundation, and then he would leave a pastor over them as he went to the next city. And the epistles show a great deal of communication happened between the early churches. And so that was his normal mode of operation. He would come into a city. Normally he would go, if it had a synagogue, he'd go to the synagogue. He would talk with the Jews that had an understanding of the scriptures and the prophecies. He would present to them Jesus as the Messiah. A handful of them would believe. He'd pull that handful of them out of the synagogue. He would teach them and train them in the scriptures, go out into the Gentiles around and bring a group in, and would organize a church that already had a good foundation in scripture before they even got saved. And so that's how he was often able to put a pastor in place so quickly after conversion, move on to the next town, because they already had a good foundation. So we'll look at Romans here briefly, and we'll stop with that, okay? Is that good? Okay. And we'll do Corinthians next week. And so the book of Romans, we've already taught through it on Wednesday night. It was written to the Christians that were at Rome, which had been saved throughout the empire, and moved to the capital city. The believers banded together, forming a church. The church had no apostolic leadership or influence, but Paul had a great desire to go to Rome to encourage and edify this faithful group, but he hadn't had a chance yet. Instead, since he couldn't go there, he chose to write the epistle containing the most foundational truths of the faith in order to ground them. And that way they would be grounded in sound doctrine until he was able to come in person. So imagine this, Rome is the center hub. Remember the phrase, all roads lead to Rome, right? And so people were coming across Christians and they were getting saved. They were hearing the gospel. And then afterward, they were going to Rome. Either they had come from Rome on their travels, come across Christians in other places, or because of business and different things, they got saved in other places and then ended up in Rome. We know that Aquila and Priscilla ended up in Rome for a period of time. I believe in the book of Romans, whenever Paul wrote to Rome, Aquila and Priscilla was there. He greeted them. Okay? And so with all of that, there was a group of Christians. None of the apostles had been to Rome yet, even though it was the center hub of civilization there at that time. None of the apostles had been to Rome, but there were Christians there. And as it should be, whenever there's a group of Christians, they find each other and fellowship. They probably could smell the dinner. I don't know. I smell fried chicken. Must be Christians around here somewhere. So they got together. Sorry, that's a poor joke. But anyway. And so they found each other. They got together. There you go. And they started meeting together and fellowshipping as a church. And word started spreading. People going through Rome, they would go to Paul and say, "Hey, Paul, did you hear about the church at Rome?" He said, "There's a church in Rome? No, the apostles have been there. I wonder who started it." "Well, as far as I know, it's just a bunch of Christians got together." He said, "Oh, man, I'm hearing all kinds of good stuff about them. I would love to go down there and meet them and be able to teach them and preach to them and be able to lay a good, solid foundation and doctrine so that there can be a good church in Rome as a light to the world, because everybody coming through Rome could hear from those Christians in Rome and take the gospel other places." And so it was a great ministry opportunity, right? And so Paul, as being the bold witness that he was and being the church planner that he was like drooling over the opportunity of going and having a part in that ministry and helping them. not for selfish reasons, mind you, but he wanted to go and help them so that he could see that church really flourish, because he was an apostle. And so Romans is probably the most important epistle, and it's probably also the most important book for New Testament Christians, in that it gives the most complete presentation of the most important doctrines of our current age. And so in Romans, you find it embodies about all the doctrines that we adhere to this day. And so this is the basically the charter of the New Testament church in the book of Romans. And so in Romans, it shows God's plan of salvation for sinners, shows his plan of sanctification for saints, and it also shows his sovereignty over Israel. All of those things. And the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God without the law by faith in Christ. And so it teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Even though that's in Ephesians, Romans teaches it. And if we look at number 5 there, we have an overview. Chapters 1 through 5 tell of salvation. Chapters 6 through 8 tell of sanctification. And now to define that word, sanctification is the process by which God conforms us into his image. That is that lifelong process of a Christian becoming more and more like Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yeah. And so that's what sanctification is. It's the cleaning up process after saved. And so many people get this back where they think, I have to get cleaned up before I can get saved. It's no, you get saved and then God cleans you up, and that's sanctification. And so chapters 9 through 11 tell of sovereignty, and by the way, that tells of God's future plans for Israel, that he's not done with them. The church hasn't replaced them, but they are still definitely on his radar. He still has plans for Israel. And in chapters 12 through 16, it has practical points of Christian service. It tells us how to live the Christian life. And so that is an overview of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. So that's 6 out of 27 books. And so is your head swimming now? Okay, but we'll quit there. Lord willing, we'll pick up with that next week. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add to it?
What's wrong with highly educated? Well, it seemed to be very educated people. Mm-hmm. I wasn't very educated at the time. How did they come to be so knowledgeable?
Well, Paul was well educated theologically. He had studied under all of the religious elite at the time, being a Pharisee. Okay, so he had a lot of knowledge of the Torah, of the Jewish scriptures. By trade, though, because that wasn't a profession, by trade he was a tent maker. He was a common laborer, so that was his job. He made tents. And then Luke, he would have been a physician. He was a doctor, with being a Gentile, a Greek. But even with that, medicine at that time was much different than what it is today, and even the instruction and stuff of the time. Mark, he was just your average fella. He was a young man, we find in early in scriptures. He was Barnabas's nephew, I believe, that we heard about on Sunday morning a couple weeks ago. He was the son of a lady. I believe she was in Jerusalem. Yes. Remember we preached a couple weeks ago whenever Peter was in jail? Were you there for that? Peter was in jail. Everybody was praying. Mm-hmm. And the angel lets Peter out of prison. And Peter goes to where they're holding a prayer meeting for him, for his release. And no one believes that he was actually released. Well, that was at Mark's mom's house. And so his mom was an early believer in Christ, and we don't really know much else about him. He followed the apostles around. And so as far as education, I don't know. Matthew was just a tax collector. And so he was the low rung of society, but he was rich by being dishonest. And so what they would do is they would bid out on the privilege, I guess you could say, of collecting taxes for the Roman government, being a traitor to your people. And if you put out the highest bid, they would give you the ability to go out and collect taxes, and they give you a regiment of soldiers to go out and enforce it. And so you would go, and you had to collect a certain amount, what you bid it out. You would go collect that amount, and anything that you could get over that, you kept for yourself. And so there's nothing to do with his...
That was a good job back in the day.
So it was nothing to do with his education, and... And out of all of them, the central theme and the most important part of their education was Christ. If you take, for instance, in the book of Acts, they arrest Peter and John, I believe it is. They throw them into prison, and they preach boldly to the ones that imprisoned them, and they have to release them. And it says as they let them go that they took note that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and said, how are they able to teach and to preach with such wisdom and authority whenever they're ignorant and unlearned men? And so the difference was God and the Word of God in them. And it wasn't that they were the higher rungs of society. It wasn't that they were the most intellectual and brilliant. Paul, yes. But still, even his education was only in the Scriptures. Yeah, it was just...
And that is also the power of the Holy Spirit, we think about it.
Yeah. It is, yes.
It says that we teach all things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they even said that of Jesus, and they heard his teachings and his wisdom and said, how does he know these things? Because he's unlearned and he's ignorant as well. He's just a carpenter. But he teaches as one having authority. And how is it? Because his wisdom was of God, not of this world. As was the writers of the Scriptures.
It's amazing how his turnaround just happened overnight. When he was from a murderer, he just, like, Jesus spoke to him,
mm-hmm.
and everything just turned around.
Well, if you follow the actual timeline of Paul's life, if you follow the timeline of his life, he started out as, of course, they're on the road to Damascus. He had a fairly good knowledge of Scripture, and so all he needed was to connect the dots, okay? And so he knew the prophecies, he knew all the Old Testament Scriptures, and as soon as he got that one missing piece of the puzzle there, that Jesus was the Messiah, everything else made sense, so he did that. But after that time, he spent 3 years in the deserts of Arabia, and he took the Scriptures out there, and he started, with this new piece of information, he started poring over the Scriptures, over the Old Testament and all the prophecies, and every page he's seeing Jesus in it. And he came out of the desert with a full knowledge of Christ. He didn't go and learn his things down from Gamaliel. He didn't learn it from even Peter and James and John. But instead, he went out to the desert, had the Holy Spirit, and had the Scriptures, and learned from that. And that's how he learned all of that. But came into Damascus, they tried to kill him. Went to Jerusalem, they tried to kill him there. And so he went back to his hometown. And we find maybe about 10 years' time, he stayed in his hometown, and we don't hear anything out of him until Barnabas goes and gets him in Acts 10 or 11, I think.
He's being sent by God to talk to him.
Right.
And he's afraid, still after all this time, to speak to him.
And so, well, he had came across Barnabas one time prior to that, and that was whenever he was in Jerusalem and about got killed. All
right.
And then for about somewhere around 10-year time period, they ended up in Antioch. And Barnabas said, hey, I'm in over my head. I could really use some help. Paul would be a great one. He goes over to Tarsus to get Paul. And we don't really find that Paul was really doing anything at that time. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but he doesn't appear that he was that busy. And so it was actually probably between 10 and 14 years, somewhere around there, that Paul didn't do a whole lot of anything. He was studying. He was witnessing to his own hometown and being rejected by his own family. He was probably sharing the gospel with people. He probably saw some people saved in that area. But he doesn't really come on the scene until Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him to Antioch, and then he explodes on the scene. And so there was still a time of preparation in there. But we often skip over it. We don't really realize it's there, that it's just almost like he got saved, he turned around, and he took off.
There's so much information that everything just kind of
gets. Right. Yeah. I studied that out and preached on it a while back, but it amazed me as I studied it out, because it was like for a good while, Paul didn't know who he was or where he belonged at, because his entire identity was wrapped up as, I'm Saul the Pharisee. He meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden, everything that he ever knew and was is gone. It's changed, and he's like, I don't even know who I am anymore. And so he goes to Damascus. They try to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem amongst the Christians. They don't want him. They're afraid of him. He goes back to his family in Tarsus, and they don't want him because he's no longer a Jew. He's a Christian. He's lost his mind. And so everywhere Paul goes, he's a square peg in a round hole. Until he goes to Antioch, and there he fits. And he takes off in his ministry to the Gentiles. And he's like, no wonder I didn't fit anywhere. I kept going to the Jews. I was meant for the Gentiles. God made me for this. So he finally found where he fit at. It just took him years to get put in that place. And all along, God was molding and making him and shaping him for the ministry that he had for him. But for a good while, he probably got extremely discouraged. He was probably depressed of all people and saying, what happened? I had it all together. I was a rising star in Judaism, and now everybody hates me, wants to kill me.
But even that, like, he was thinking probably because Jesus spoke to him.
Mm-hmm.
What is the reason of that encounter if he's not doing anything after, like you say, 10 years? I mean, that's a long time. We're getting upset because we don't get an answer in 1 month, let alone.
Yeah, and I can definitely relate to that because, you know, he's sitting there saying, okay, God, why did you do this? I thought you had plans. I should be doing something by now, because Paul was a doer. He was zealous.
Yeah.
And he's like, okay, God, now what? Where do we go? What do we do?
Yes,
and he's waiting. And so I guess during that time he was learning to wait. He was learning to trust Christ through everything.
I'm amazed, you know, speaking about John, that a lot of people coming to the end of his life and ask him about everything that happened because he's never been there. I'm just thinking about, I'm just thinking about how it would be like somebody very old, very, you know, full of knowledge to come in front of you and answer all of your questions, kind of foundation.
Well, could you imagine being the second or third generation and just being like coming to him and saying, I heard my grandfather talk about this Jesus. I remember he told me about miracles, and he told me about all these things that he did. And then you hear, one of his disciples lives down the road. And just be like, you mean there's someone that's still alive that witnessed all this? My grandfather died years ago. You know, my parents are up in age and everything, and there's still someone alive that's seen him. I'm going to go and talk to him. And go to John and say, did he really do this? Did he really walk on the water? Did he really fill your net full of fish? Did he raise the dead? What about his crucifixion? You know, asking all the questions, you know, it would be insane to be able to do all that. And so John put it all in the writing of the gospel and left it for generations to come. And we still hold that in our hands. But we think of how great it would be hearing it orally. But we have the written account of it.
I heard somebody saying, well, if you want to hear God speaking, read the Bible out loud.
Yeah.
Because that's his word, that's his teaching. Everything is theirs for us.
Yeah, I believe it was John MacArthur is the one that said that if you want to hear God speak, read his word. If you want to hear his voice out loud, or if you want to hear it out loud, read it out loud. It's something to that effect. I messed up the quote, but yeah, similar to that.
Oh, yeah.
I'd heard it recently. Oh, good stuff. Well, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and we'll pray and stick around, have coffee if you like. If you need to be home, go ahead and head out. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, we thank you for this time we've got looking into your word and viewing over it here, and just kind of seeing the highlight reel of it, Lord. But I just pray you'd make it special, make it real to us, Lord, and help us to understand it better. Help us, Lord, to have a hunger and a thirst for your word. Help us apply it to our lives. Be with us throughout this week and watch over us. Be with the ones who aren't able to be here tonight. And Lord, just thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.